Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Good to see you. Good to be with you this morning. Thanks for those announcements, Pastor Peter. Pastor Peter seemed really chilled this morning, didn't he? I'm going to start calling this performance Sweatpants Peter. Just feeling it familiar, like he's at home, just chilling, having a good time up here. It's good. Good to be with you this morning. And if we haven't met, I'm Chad. I'm one of the pastors here. And my privilege is to share God's word with you this morning. Pastor Dave is away enjoying a holiday, and he'll be back next Sunday. And Pastor Madison will actually be preaching next Sunday as well. There she is. Hi, Madison. You're going to have people come back. That's good. And we're currently working through a sermon series on the book of Proverbs, and it's called Let the Wise Listen. And we've been enjoying it, and I'm going to continue on with that this morning. And you probably noticed this morning when you got up and saw the date that it's only 151 days until Christmas, right? Like we all woke up this morning and went, oh, that's today. And sorry, I'm ruining your morning. But one of my favorite movies is Elf. And anyone else love that movie? Yeah. So if you haven't seen it, it's about a grown-up, full-sized man who's raised by Santa along with the elves in the North Pole named Buddy. And he's over 6 feet tall. It's really funny because he's tall, they're short, and it's just humorous. But what makes Buddy the elf so endearing is his large stature contrasted with his childlike simplicity and naivety. Buddy's not aware of how the world works outside the North Pole, right? So he finds himself in New York City in this department store, and there's a man dressed up as Santa Claus who's doing the Santa Claus thing in the mall, and Buddy is unaware that this is a thing. And so if you remember the movie, Buddy's excited because it's Santa. He's Santa! It's me, Buddy! But, and then he realizes this is not Santa. This is a man dressed up as Santa, to which he takes great offense. And he confronts the man dressed up as Santa and gets in his face with the kids watching, saying things like, "You're a fake. You sit on a throne of lies. You stink. You smell like beef and cheese. You don't smell like Santa." And Elf capitalizes on that cringy yet endearing humor of a big person who's just actually really immature. And it's a very funny show, but the book of Proverbs is intent on keeping that from happening to us, from becoming big people who are very immature. Yeah? Proverbs is about wisdom. It's about growing up. It's about not just being an adult with big shoes and a job, but actually having wisdom for life, actually having a depth to the way we approach life, the way we think about things, the way we interact with one another. And so we're trying to avoid being Buddy the Elf here this month. We don't want to be grown up yet still be very immature. And so Proverbs is helping us to do that. One of the ways we grow in maturity is through correction and discipline. And so I get the privilege of talking to us today about the wisdom of receiving correction. Wow, lucky Chad, that's good. Proverbs has a lot to say about receiving correction and discipline. And we're gonna look at a few of those this morning. Obviously, we're not gonna look at every one. There's a lot of different Proverbs about these topics. But through them and some other passages in the Bible, we're gonna discover that wisdom's call to grow up isn't just for the years of our youth. It's not just for when we were a child. It's a lifelong endeavor of growing wiser. And ultimately, it's about growing to become more like Christ. And so our main text this morning is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 to 12. And so let's read that together. Proverbs chapter 3 says, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline. And don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves. just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. So our big idea today is that we should welcome God's loving correction in our lives because he loves us, and because through it, we will mature in Christ-likeness. When we were children, other people disciplined us, yeah? Our parents, our teachers, our coaches, depending on the era, any adult could say, hey, you get in line, right? Back in the day. But when we become adults, it becomes mostly up to us to discipline ourselves. Yeah, we have to set our own alarm, we have to get to bed on time, we have to do the things, manage our own money. And as a side note, if as an adult someone else is disciplining you, it might be because you didn't do it yourself, right? If it's the police or even just reality. Reality is a pretty good disciplinarian. When you fail to take into account the consequences of your actions, reality will let you know fairly soon in many different circumstances. But even as we go through adulthood, we need to continue to be open to the idea of being corrected. Now, this is not very fun. No one really likes this. And the older we get, speaking as the oldest pastor on our staff, I can speak as one of the older ones here. The older you get, the harder it can be to have somebody correct you, yeah? If we don't begin to incorporate this into our life, the wisdom of receiving a corrective word, the wisdom of receiving and treasuring this growth, the longer we go, the harder it gets to receive it in a good way. So in many ways, we can be like Buddy. We've grown up body, but remain immature in so many ways. My dad says that when he got married, he was 20 going on 16. You know, you can be 20 going on 16. And in hindsight, you realize it a little bit later on down the road. So how do we grow in welcoming correction into our lives? How do we grow in that? So we're going to look at three different ways to grow and actually not just like putting up with, but actually embracing God's corrective, loving goodness in our life. And the first one is becoming like a child. The second one is befriending authority. And the third one is being shaped by suffering. So becoming like a child. Many of the Proverbs use language like we read this morning from Proverbs chapter 3, my child. Don't reject the Lord's discipline. Proverbs chapter 1, 8-9 says, listen, my son, to your father's instructions, to your mother's teaching. Don't forsake it. This is a constant refrain throughout the book of Proverbs. To the wise, it's addressed to children, to the youth, to the young people. And also beyond the specific language addressing my son or my child, there's also the terms themselves for correction and discipline that imply an adolescent receiving instruction from a parent. The words correction and discipline are used interchangeably throughout many of the Proverbs, and they give the sense of an authority figure giving wise, loving correction to an impressionable youth so that it might attain wisdom and find the path to the good life in the fear of the Lord. The Greek term for the word discipline is paideia. This word family, paideia, refers to children, education, correction. In English, we have words like pediatrician, a doctor for children. But we have words like pedagogy, like a theory of teaching, right? We have words like orthopedics, like straightening out the child, or straightening out our skeletal structures. So that paideia term in the Greek, we incorporate in words pertaining to educative, shaping, forming kind of concepts in our own language. And the Hebrew word for discipline is wise teaching, that is correcting errant behavior. So there's a very, very real sense here that in order to be someone who is welcome to correction in their life, we need to become like children. This corresponds with aspects of Jesus' teaching. And then the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also talks about being born again in order to experience salvation. Becoming like a child, being born again. So again, this teaching is very difficult because once you become adults, it's very unappealing to be treated like a child. Have you ever felt like someone was treating you like a child and you just really resented it? You know, maybe in your spousal relationships, or maybe your parents, after you became an adult, you felt like they didn't get that into their head and they kept treating you like a child. It's sort of like, what are the words that come to mind? You resent that. You're like, hey, I'm an adult. Like, I know what I'm doing. You don't need to, like, keep me in line. It can affect our sense of autonomy or self-determination. And so that makes it very difficult when we think of, like, we should be open to correction and discipline as adults. But this teaching isn't meant to be patronizing or condescending at all. That's not the feel here. Rather, this teaching is meant to prevent us from immaturity. Who wants to be immature? No, okay. We need good feedback, right? From external sources. Husbands, wives, friends. You know that person who's like, hey, you got something in your teeth. You love that, right? You're thankful. Or, you know, like when somebody lets you in on what everyone else is seeing that you're not seeing, and you trust them, and you know that they've got your best interests in mind, that's good, right? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about that good faith. Hey, I'm in your corner. You should know blank. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about being welcome to correction and discipline. We're not talking about Aunt Frida telling you how to raise your kids, right? That's not what we're talking about. Or some random telling you, like, blah, 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 right? We're talking about someone who's got your best interests at heart. Proverbs 3 says, don't reject the Lord's discipline because he loves you and he delights in you, like a father delights over the children. So that's what we're talking about. So whether it's our blind spots, whether it's our sin, the ways we knowingly or unknowingly are causing harm to one another, to ourselves, to the people around us, the underdeveloped areas of our lives. We can receive this feedback from spouses, close friends. We can receive corrective and disciplinarian feedback from our employers or our customers saying, hey, you didn't do well enough here, right? We can receive feedback from a teacher or professor on your assignment that you handed in. You're like, you obviously use ChatGPT here, so you get an F, no? Or it could be a timely sermon or a passage of scripture that we read where this external word or this external feedback comes to us from an authority and is like, I need you to hear this so that you can grow up and gain maturity. You can be more like Jesus. You can be more whatever, fill in the blank. So this isn't just for kids. We should all aspire to be children of God. Yeah? We should pray, our Father, forgive us our sins. Because that's who we are. We're beloved children of God. We don't outgrow God's loving kindness. And so receiving correction prevents us from immaturity. So in the Proverbs, the wise who receive correction are contrasted with mockers who reject correction. Proverbs chapter 9 says, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. So the wise get this. Wise people are welcoming to correction because they know this is good for me. I want to grow up. I want to become a more whole and complete person. So I will welcome this. Where mockers, they sneer at it. They ridicule it. There's a scornful kind of contrast here, demonstrating a sort of a closed mind to anything outside of themselves. You know, I think that can show up in all of our hearts at different times in our life, where an external source challenges the way we're doing things or the way we're thinking about things, and we go, our first basic reaction is, what do they know? Ever been there? Oh, that's just blank. And we can write that off real quick because it doesn't feel good to have an external source go, I don't think you're correct. And new information that challenges our current way of seeing things, instead of being curious, we write things off. So when we receive new information that challenges us, do we write it off because it doesn't feel good? Or are we childlike enough to be curious? I wonder if there's something to that, is a good question to ask when we are offered a word of correction. So kids are curious, aren't they? But as we get older, we kind of feel like we got things figured out. But we need to retain that childlike curiosity, especially when we're challenged with something about our behavior, our way of seeing things, or way of doing things. So it's important to see that both the wise man and the mocker are embracing childlikeness. The wise embrace childlikeness by way of curiosity and teachability, but mockers embrace childlikeness by way of immaturity. And that's not the kind of childlikeness that we want to embrace. So we cannot become wise, nor can we even enter the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus, unless we're willing to become like children and receive correction. Secondly, in order to grow and receive correction, we need to become like a child. And secondly, we need to befriend authority. Now, show of hands, who's ever been in the backseat of a police car and not because the police came to your school? Right? Yeah, we've got some police officers in here. Yeah. I've never been in the back of a police car, but I'm sure there are some people who have, yep, I've been there. I'm not going to put up my hand. Funny story, I don't remember how old, maybe 11 or 12, and I came home, and my parents were having this very, close, quiet, stern conversation in front of the house. I'm like, that's strange. Walk into the house, go down the hallway, and see my brother in his bedroom with his hands buried, head buried in his hands, crying. And if you're watching this, bro, sorry I didn't ask permission to tell the story, but what had happened was him and his friends were out riding bikes around town, and they started doing what we used to call Nicky Nine Doors. What do they call it now again? My kids told me there's another name for ringing the doorbell and running away. What? Ding Dong Ditch. That's a good name, too. It makes a lot more sense than Nicky Nine Doors. So Ding Dong Ditch. So anyway, this is what they were doing. Pretty innocent fun. So they were just going around. Somebody called the police on them. Somebody called the police. And so, hey, sometimes preventative crime measures are better than dealing with people when they actually become criminals. So what happened is the police came, and they picked them up. They put them in the car, and they took them to the police station and had to call their parents because they were playing Ding Dong Ditch, Nicky Nine Doors, whatever you want to call it. And I'm sure that had a significant impact on my brother. He's flown pretty straight ever since. Maybe that had a lot to do with it. I've never been in the back of the car. I have been in the principal's office. I have been in, at school with my principal being like, Chad, what you did wasn't that bad, but we are suspending you. And I'm like, what? And then I was the one who had my head in my hands. He's like, because I believe in your future, and I don't want this to turn into your character. And that sucked. I did not appreciate that suspension. I had to deal with that. But Mr. Mandry, my vice principal, he did it because he actually cared about me. And looking back, I can see that. And even in the moment, I could sense that from him. So be honest, how do you respond to authority when you're corrected or disciplined? What happens inside you when you're pulled over by the police, right? When that cop walks out into the road and waves you over to the side of the road, right? What happens inside you? Or if you're critiqued for your performance at work, what's your initial feeling? Do you feel like that authority is your friend? Maybe not. Or if you're challenged by your spouse, or a close friend calls you out on something, or you're convicted of sin, does authority seem like a friend to you? And it's not usually what we initially feel when correction comes into our life. Many of us have a conflicted relationship with authority, and this affects our ability to receive correction. We might have had some very harmful experiences, whether it be with people in positions of authority. There are all kinds of people who hold positions of authority who use it in harmful ways. But the Bible teaches us that all authority has been delegated by God. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he remained silent. And Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know I have the power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above." Well, there's an answer. The Bible teaches us that all authority has been delegated by God. But the Bible does not teach us that all authority is representing God's will. Yet, the Bible does teach us that we should still respect and submit to the authorities that God has put in place. That's a hard one. And I think in our minds, we need to differentiate between the person who is in authority and the authority itself that God has instituted. Because all kinds of people occupy positions of authority, and we tend to throw the position of authority out with the bathwater. I'm not going to listen to authority. This happened to me. Well, God has created systems and structures of authority so that our world would flourish, so that human beings could participate in something bigger than just them. We have institutions, we have laws, we have a whole way of being that kind of depends on people being in charge of some things. Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter reiterate, and I'm not going to get into a whole theology of government and stuff, because that's a whole other sermon, but we see in the New Testament this ongoing teaching to be submissive. Romans 13 says, "Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God." 1 Peter 2 goes even further. It's saying, "For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials he has appointed. It's God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and respect" who? "The king or the emperor." Now you got to remember, the emperor in those days wasn't a really great guy to respect and submit to, right? But still the teaching says respect. So we need to befriend authority, because God is bigger than those people in the positions of authority, amen? And could it be that God could use sinful people in positions of authority to do something in our life that actually does God's work through them? Could God do something like that? Is God powerful enough and loving enough that he could use sinful people who are doing bad things, but still through that system of authority could actually do something in our heart? From the beginning, God has instituted there would be order and structure for the benefit of all creation. And we need to differentiate at times between the person and the authority. There's a different authorities that God has instituted from above. So there's God himself, there's scripture. We have the Spirit teaching us from within. God instituted the family with parents and spouses. God instituted things like government and societal institutions. There's church leadership. There's the family of God itself, where we look out for one another in loving correction and following Jesus and helping each other to do that. And so if all authority is delegated by God, we should consider that when we're faced with discipline and correction, at some level, God may be at work through that correction. And we need to ask, how might I receive this correction as God's love for me? We need to ask, is there something to that? We need to get curious. This offends me, but for what reasons? So, three things we need to do. We need to weigh the correction given to you as coming from an imperfect representative of God. But we need to respect the correction given to you as coming from an imperfect representative of God. And submit to the correction as coming from an imperfect representative of God. So ultimately, God loves us way too much to leave us where we are. And he can use imperfect structures and people to show that to us. This takes great wisdom. Again, that's another full sermon. But I want to say, if we can view God behind each system and structure of authority, even though it's full of imperfect, sinful people, maybe we can enjoy life a little bit better. Maybe we can walk through life not feeling like we have to fight a huge battle against everything in the world. We can go, okay, God, you're in control here. Maybe I just need to like relax a little bit and let you teach me what you want to teach me through this. And again, it takes great wisdom, but authority isn't the enemy. God has given us authority for our benefit, whether it's through the family, whether it's through church leadership, whether it's through our government. It's so that we'll all be better together. And so we need to become like children. We need to befriend authority. But also the third thing is we need to be shaped by our suffering. Discipline's painful no matter what, yeah? But discipline keeps us from immaturity, and God uses it to shape us more into Jesus' image. So we're talking about suffering like things that we didn't bring on ourselves. Often the discipline we get is because we've made bad decisions. Reality disciplines us or whatever is going on. But often suffering and pain come into our life without us having done anything wrong, without there being somebody at fault. Things just happen. And yet God can use that as discipline in our life. I was given a book when I was a middle schooler about a football player named Dennis Byrd. Maybe you've heard of him. He was a young boy, grew up in Oklahoma, had a passion for football, raised in a Pentecostal Christian family. He had a strong personal faith in Jesus and was very determined to make it to the NFL. As a high school student, he knew he had to get tougher, right? You want to make it to the NFL, you probably need to get tougher, you need to get bigger, and you need to get better at hitting in order to reach his dream to become a defensive lineman in the NFL. So the summer before his senior high year, he developed a daily routine to prepare for the upcoming season. So he found a 4x4 post, about 6 feet long, and he buried it 3 feet into the ground in his yard. And every day he'd go to the school during the summer and he'd lift weights. But then in the evening in Oklahoma, when it was hot, it cooled off a bit in the evening, he'd go out to the post. And he'd set up in a 3-point stance like you on the defensive line, and he would slam into that wooden post over and over and over again, with his forearm, with his shoulder, with his hands, using the form and the technique his coaches had been teaching him. He hit it until he was sweating, until he was bleeding, until tears were streaming down his face. And he had a dream, right? He was disciplining himself to become the toughest guy on the field. And sure enough, the following season, he made such an impression. In his grade 12 year, he got recruited by the University of Tulsa, which then turned into being drafted into the NFL for the New York Jets. And that pain and that education he underwent through his coach's discipline, through his self-discipline, his self-inflicted pain and suffering on that post, it shaped him into an NFL defensive lineman. But Dennis would then face a different kind of discipline later in his life, in his fifth season with the Jets. During a game, Dennis Byrd collided with a fellow player and broke his neck, leaving him paralyzed from the shoulders down. He wouldn't play another game in the NFL. They didn't even know if he would ever walk again. So now Dennis Byrd was faced with a decision. This pain and suffering, not of his own will, right? He didn't sign up for football, or he had to sign up for football. He built the post, he did this, that, but now he was facing a different kind of pain in his life that he didn't choose. It was just an accident. And he had a decision to make. How was he going to respond to that? And through his memoir, he writes that he prayed regularly, asking God for strength. That he prayed that he would be a witness to others in his suffering, that the doctors and the physiotherapists would come to know Christ through his experience. He prayed that God would help him to be the father and the husband that he needed to be through his pain and suffering, through his experience. And he even got to the point where he was able to thank God for the experience because he could see how God was shaping him in deeper ways than his physical physique. He went on to regain his ability to walk, and he spent the rest of his life ministering to people who were going through injuries and suffering and ministering the gospel of Jesus and with his story of how God helped him to face his suffering. And there's a phrase a fellow pastor of mine likes to use. He says, Don't waste the pain. Don't waste the pain. Jesus said you're going to have pain in this world. You can count on it. There's nowhere in the scripture that promises us that if we do things right, we will avoid sickness and pain and suffering. You can't find it. It's not actually there. Jesus promises us that we will have hardship. But what did he say after that? Take heart. I've overcome the world. I say this so that you'll have peace in your hearts when you go through suffering. That proverb that we read, Proverbs chapter 3, is quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. My son, don't reject the Lord's discipline. He loves you as a good father. And then it goes on to say this. It says, Hebrews chapter 12, 7 to 11. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Even the evil that we experience in this world, the suffering and the pain we experience, God is so good, and God is so loving and powerful that he can even take that and use it to make us more like Jesus. He can even use it as a loving father in a child's life and say, I'm gonna use this and train you with it. We read in Joseph's story in the last series of Genesis how Joseph confronts his brothers who sold him into slavery and betrayed him. He said, you intended this for evil, but God meant it for good. God can take the worst thing in our life and he can use it to shape us. He can use it for good. He's a redeemer. And there's some of us here who have been through really horrible things. And in zero way am I saying God did that. There is no sense where God will do evil to you. That theology needs to be thrown out. God does not do evil. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. But God is powerful. God is loving. And he can take every evil thing that anyone ever said to you or did to you or didn't say or didn't do, and he can use that. He can turn it upside down. He turned the cross upside down, didn't he? An instrument of death, an instrument of torture, and he turned it into a symbol of life, a symbol of resurrection, a symbol of hope, and he can do the same thing with our suffering. He can use that as a loving father in a child's life to say, I want to use this. So our decision is, what will I do with my suffering and pain? God is good. He takes bad things and uses them for good.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.